this sermon, and I think the ones to follow in close proximity, they'll be about leadership. So if you are a leader, and I know there are many leaders here, I met with a dozen of you this past week. Thank you again for your efforts in this church. And I hope to meet with many of you again this coming week for our calendar jam as we plan out the year. So this sermon is for you if you're a leader. Of course, some of you lead outside of the church. Some of you lead or you co-lead in your home, lead at work, you might lead a team. Maybe you coach. Maybe you mentor. I hope if you're a mature Christian, you disciple. This sermon is for you also. But because none of us leads everywhere, none of us leads everything and everyone, because that would make us Lord of all, and that's a title that Jesus alone claims. He is the Lord of all. That's what we heard last week, even of the Gentiles. Because we are not Lord of all, and we don't want to claim that, as it is, we also need to know what it is to follow well and how to recognize and support and question leadership. So if you are led, and you are led in some sphere, if there's any sphere of your life where you are not the boss, or as one of my children liked to say to another when they were being bossed around, "You not the mom." That was a common refrain we would hear echoing down the hall, and we knew there was a fight. You not the mom. Indeed. Well, this sermon is for you. So I will try to make this bit as easy to follow as possible. I intended to work through this whole passage today. I had 2 points, and then they became 4 points, but at the risk of the sermon having no point by the end of that, we're going to have 2 parts. And as of now, each sermon will have 2 main points and hopefully plenty of application, some that I'll state, some that the Holy Spirit will impress on your heart from those points. So, 2 points today and application to go along with it. The first is this. It might not be the most exciting thing to hear as a leader, but you really need to hear it. And you probably know it already if you've led it all. It's this. To lead is to be criticized. If you're presently entertaining any leadership post, hear that again. To lead is to be criticized. I'm not saying to lead poorly is to be criticized. I'm saying to lead is to be criticized. It comes with the territory. Think for a moment about a biblical leader you really appreciate. Do you have anyone in your mind? Hey. Oh, you want to share it? Go ahead. Anybody else? We have King David. Is that the only leader? Moses? Joshua? Okay. Jeremiah? Oh, Jeremiah. That really fits the mold here. Okay. Now, think for a second. You don't need to state it, but just think. Can you think of a biblical leader who's dealt with in any length in the Bible? Any length and breadth there, not just a quick mention, he was king and then he wasn't. Can you think of a biblical leader who was never questioned or criticized? I mean, maybe you can. But the answer most certainly isn't the typical Sunday school answer here. The answer will not be Jesus. Jesus was certainly questioned and criticized. Even if we could come up with a name of a biblical leader who we say, oh, I got one. I passed the trivia here. I have this one great leader actually mentioned at length, never criticized. I bet you, if you could bring that leader before you now and them, they would probably tell you differently. So leadership comes with criticism. To be a leader is to be criticized. To take the lead means you will take questions. So again, if you are entertaining leadership or renewing leadership in the coming year in the church or outside of it, I just ask you, are you ready to be criticized? Because you will be. Many other things will happen. Hopefully you will be blessed and supported, and people will come alongside you, and you will be encouraged, and you will be affirmed, and you will be strengthened, and you will see prayers answered. And then you will have questions asked you that you wish weren't. Some of which need to be asked. Others which weren't worth the weight of their words. But you will be criticized. Are you ready for that? What if we are good leaders? Won't that help? Can that avoid the issue? Well, consider the best human leader we have ever had walk this earth. Now, the Sunday school answer does apply here. Jesus. Now, in some sense, if we are good leaders, it will help us lead. Of course it will. And it will help others to follow us. Certainly it will. But because none of us who lead on this earth lead perfect people, it will not help us avoid criticism. And let's not just blame the critics. Because none of us who lead are perfect leaders. Some of the criticism we will receive is not only fitting, but it may be the very thing that leads us to repentance when we are on a path towards destruction. Consider for a moment, King David was the first leader mentioned in the crowd. We don't know this, but we can just think about it for a moment. Consider, how much further would David, King David, a man after God's own heart, how much further would he have spiraled down were it not for Nathan's jarring critique of him? You are the man. Whew. He's willing to ask that of the beloved, treasured King of Israel, King David. Consider also Peter, who is before us today. Where would the apostle Peter have been without Paul's challenge to him at Antioch? And what was Paul's challenge to him at Antioch about? About the same thing Peter faced on the other side today. Ephesians 3:11-12, I think, gives us enough context to see that. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul from first person telling of the first person narration. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Those are Those are heavy words to declare to the Apostle Peter. I opposed him to his face because, you know, he had erred slightly. He was a little off the mark because he stood condemned. Why? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Those who are of the circumcision, it's the same as we have in our text. Those of the circumcision, or as some translations kind of imply, a party or a faction among the Jews. And I think that's probably appropriate. And so, Peter knew what it was to lead, and he knew what it was to be criticized as a leader. Sometimes the criticisms we face are more subtle. Initially, the criticism of Peter, or maybe of what's happening at the scene where Peter has expounded the gospel to these Gentiles, the Spirit has been poured down upon them, and now a decision has to be made. Are these people going to be granted entrance into the community? Or are we going to try to find a way to segregate them? Initially, the criticism sort of lurks behind the scenes as Peter commands the Gentiles to be baptized, not granting them at that point entrance into heaven, for they had already been filled with the Spirit, but into the Jesus community. And so it lurked in the background. You can sort of detect it even with the way Peter, we got into this last week, the way Peter described the scene. He saw the six who were with him. He saw the looks on their faces. You don't have to say everything, right? Your body says plenty. He saw their faces. He saw their posture. He saw their amazement. He saw their confusion. I'm sure he saw some concern. Maybe a little bit of fear. What does this mean? What will this mean for us when we go back home? You can see it even in the way Peter describes the situation. Can anyone withhold? Can anyone prevent or forbid these from being baptized? Can they hold back the water? Later, when Peter says, when he's questioned, who is I to stand in the God's way? He's actually using the same exact language that he said with withholding or forbidding. It's like he's saying, who am I to hold back God? Who am I to prevent God from doing what God's going to do? It's the same language. And so here the criticism is a little more subtle. As a leader, you can still feel that though. Still lurking, questioning gazes, body language that isn't affirming. And then there are other times that that criticism, it doesn't lurk behind, but it comes to the front. And we see that right out of the gate as Peter and his six companions come back into Jerusalem. With what? What do they come back with? Man, they come back with a story to tell. They come back to be able to tell people about the Holy Spirit being poured out. They come to be able to tell people about more people coming into the kingdom. They come to tell people God has forgiven many more, a whole household. They come back with such great news. So think, this isn't a short drive. You have to walk back. You're walking back all the way thinking about the time you've spent there and what you get to share, what you get to report in. And all that way, walking on the road, you're talking about it and you're thinking through it and you're praising God for it. And maybe you're a little bit anxious about how this will all be received. But you get there And the first thing you hear, at least the first thing we hear in the text. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party threw a party. No, that's not it. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." This doesn't come across, and I don't think it's intended to, as some neutral territory. As, you know, let's figure this out together. Let's work through these issues. Let's have a dialogue. Which is very clear. This is critical. This is oppositional. And that's tough for leaders to endure. So what do we do with that? I think I already gave you sort of the baseline application for it. But just again, I would remind you, leaders, even as the Lord grants you and testifies in different ways to a vision he has granted you, right? Because the Lord is so merciful that he not only grants us vision, he not only allows us to see things, but he brings along additional confirmation of what we're seeing, right? He encourages us in that. Even as that process happens and you get excited about something and you start running in a certain lane and you start doing something, just be prepared. You're going to face criticism. And some of that criticism is going to be just absolutely horrible and disappointing and pathetic. But some of that criticism may save your skin. It may clarify the vision. It may avoid the pitfalls. It may sharpen you. And so as criticism comes, that doesn't mean there's automatically evil or sin entering the scene. This is part of leadership. And it's certainly part of leadership in a broken world. Even the most ugly, unfair criticisms can serve to keep us humble, like a thorn in our side. None of us pleads with God, "Lord, would you give me a thorn in my side?" Okay, we do the opposite. We plead that the thorn be removed. And maybe we've prayed that prayer over a critic. "Lord, remove this thorn from my side." Sometimes the Lord will answer that with, "My grace is sufficient for you. You need that critic." Yes, you need the supporters and the encouragers and the blessers and the affirmers and the supporters and the helpers and the co-laborers. You need all that. You also may need a critic here and there. To keep you humble, to guard your soul, to not run ahead. So if you are a leader and you are facing criticism, and if you're not, you will, just know that criticism can be a powerful working of the grace of God in your life as a leader to sharpen you, to protect you, to heal you, to strengthen you. We might not associate those things, healing and helping and strengthening and preserving, with criticism. But criticism, sometimes even unfair, unjust, unruly criticism, can actually serve to do those things. Regardless of the motivations of those lobbing them up. Now, I said I would try to make application on both sides of this. What if you are being led? Sort of what's expected of you? What's a good way to be a critic? What's a good way to approach leadership? What's a good way to raise your questions? What's a good way to do those things? I mean, are we not to ask questions? Are we not to be critical? We can't touch the Lord's appointed. That's dangerous territory, where leaders can't be touched, can't be questioned, can't be criticized. It seems like a great honor on one side, but generally what happens with that is it not only leads to widespread abuse of those in their care, but it actually tends to bring down that leader. So when there is a genuine concern for a leader and you are being led, thoughtful criticism. As one being led, you have the ability, I strain to say the right, because an entitlement is a blessing to no one. But you certainly have the ability, and sometimes when God impresses it on you, as God impressed it upon Nathan, sometimes you don't just have the ability, but you have the obligation. You wish others were seeing it, but you have seen it, and God has impressed it upon your heart, and you can't let it go. And it's not because it's a pet project of yours, or it's a pet peeve, or it's a preference of yours, but it's because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is upon you. And that's quite a thing to figure out. Is this my little hobby horse, or is this holy? But there is a time and a place and even sometimes an obligation to question and criticize leadership. Just remember, as our Lord said, you who judge, with the same judgment will you be judged. You who judge, with the same measure will be measured, you will be judged. You may not face, as someone who is led, the same type of criticism your leaders encounter on earth, but you will face the scrutiny before your Father in heaven. And this may shock you, but I think it's worth entertaining an interpretation here. I think the text is highly suggestive. I'm going to go to Hebrews 13:17. Depending on your reading of Hebrews 13:17, your spiritual leaders, this could be, I think, minimized to say they have to give account for themselves, which is certainly true in all through Scripture, that leaders have to give an account for themselves. This is why James urges not many of you should be teachers, because teachers will be judged by a firmer hand. But it seems from Hebrews 13 and the broader context and the talk about an advantage for the one being led, that leaders not only give account for themselves, but as those who are overseers of souls, they are the one watching souls, that they actually give an account for those they are watching. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Just think, I wonder how many of my teachers from my younger years, maybe even my seminary days, will have to give account for me with some measure of groaning. And how many of my teachers and leaders over me will be able to report in with joy. Consider your leaders may have to give an account not only for themselves, but for you. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Wisdom dictates that we should limit our criticism of leadership towards, I think, certain objectives, certain purposes. It's not just that there's something that we see that we have to address, but there's also that question of maybe two questions of how we might address it. Remember, when Nathan approached David, he didn't start out with, "You are the man." He started with story time. "Let me tell you a story. Tell him a nice story." David's looking at that story, says, "That guy's the worst." After David says, "That guy's the worst," after story time, then Nathan says, "You are the man." Sometimes we have to take the indirect route, or it will not penetrate to the soul. The wall goes up and it's over. So there's the question of how. There's also the question of why. Why must this criticism be voiced? And I think the aims of that criticism ought to be, and maybe this isn't exhaustive, but these are some of the things that came to mind. We should limit our criticism of leadership towards what aims to help. Okay, that's one. Are you trying to help? What aims to heal? Are you trying to heal? What aims to strengthen? And what aims to preserve? Again, that may not be exhaustive. You might think of some other limits that might be placed here, some other purposes. But I think those four are sufficient for the moment here, for this sermon. So as you entertain critiquing your leaders, people in authority over you, be it a parent or a teacher or an elder or a pastor, you got to consider in your own heart and not just think about it, but pray about it. Lord, will this help? Will this heal? Will this strengthen? Will this preserve? Now, you can't control outcomes, but is that where your heart is oriented? To helping, to heal, to strengthen, to preserve. The reality is, at times, criticism of this sort, I think we should slow down. Right, would be the worst thing. So at times, and it's certainly not every time, but at times, criticism is in fact the holiest and most helpful sacrifice we can offer. A heart that is full of love for a leader, that's quite the test. A heart that is full of love for a leader does not want to hurt them in the least. And so a willingness in order to bring lasting healing is a holy and beautiful sacrifice before the Lord. A willingness to come when you love. Nathan was able to criticize David so effectively in large part because he so dearly loved David. He was not out to get him. He was not looking for the next king. He was not trying to get his own man in the post. Nathan was looking towards his restoration and healing, and the restoration and healing that would bring to the people in his care. Someone full of love for a leader, again, they don't want to hurt them. But think about this like medically for a moment. If someone requires surgery, what is the surgeon's blade but the most merciful tool at our avail? If someone requires surgery, whatever injury, we would accept whatever injury comes to the body, a slice, a gash, in preference to the ailment remaining. If surgery is required, the surgeon's blade is the most merciful tool. But who has a steady enough hand to make that cut? Just as we hope our surgeons on medical tables wouldn't enter the operating room without a decent night's sleep and a clear mind. I understand that that can be difficult when they work back to back. But as we hope for that in our surgeons, that they have a decent sleep, that their mind's cleared, that they're not anxious about a zillion things, that they're able to set that apart, I think we should not be ready to air our criticisms without at least the same, with a decent night's sleep and a clear mind, a clear conscience. And I'm not urging you, therefore, to sit on your criticism and to let it stew and to let it fester, because then it will also mess with you. But I would urge you, as with considering a large purchase, something of significance, sleep on it. Even urgent surgeries can generally be scheduled out a day or two. It's only in the rarest cases that there is truly an emergency surgery required. And it's at least as true for criticisms. There are very rare cases where this cannot wait until Monday or Tuesday. I have to tell Pastor on Sunday. And it's not just me. I have to tell Karen on Sunday. And we're all here, so it's convenient. Let me encourage you. As we gather on the Lord's Day, I urge you, if it is not an emergency, and I mean an emergency, in our family, we know a lot about what is and what isn't an emergency because my wife works in the emergency department and she sees a lot of things come through the emergency department that are not emergencies. And there are a lot of criticisms that are aired on a Sunday morning when we come to worship, when we come to celebrate, when we come to praise God, and instead, spirit of criticism prevails. If it's not an emergency, put it off. Sleep on it, wait on it. Okay, now there's the other side of this. And that's to lead is not only to be criticized, okay, but there is a response required. To lead is to meet criticism with grace. To lead in a godly way is to meet the criticism with grace. Are you prepared as a leader to do that? That's a big ask. My default operation is not grace. I will tell you that. My default, the corrupt operating system at work within me, okay? That's not my default, which means if I am going to meet criticism with grace, I'm going to need to ask my Father for a lot of help in this. And so are you. And there are things that make this really difficult because not every criticism is of the same quality. There are nasty, lowly criticisms. There are ugly questions leaders face. There are putrid motives. There are mean hearts that leaders face. Sometimes it seems rather clear to us, and again, we have to be cautious in our imputing motives and in reading minds, but sometimes criticism seems pretty clearly aimed not to heal, but to destroy. What do you do with that? When a criticism comes to you and there's no indication that the desire is to heal you, but to hurt you. There are times when criticism comes at you and there's no indication that the person giving the criticism is out to help, but they are here to hinder. They're the one who is here to stand in God's way, certainly in yours. There are times when it seems very obvious a criticism is not intended to strengthen the leadership, but to cut it down to size. There are times when, again, there is no indication that a person is longing to preserve, but rather to punish or to shame. And much of this type of criticism can be deeply, deeply personal. As much as we might try to say, you know, and separate ourselves from whatever role of leadership we're saying and say, you know, they're attacking the position. They're not attacking the person. Let's just face it. That's very tough to do. And the more nasty the criticism, the more unfair it is to parse those out. So how are we supposed to meet criticism, especially of that sort? And I'm not saying, by the way, that that's the sort of criticism that was brought to Peter. I don't think that would be a fair assessment. Just taking the opportunity to speak about it more broadly. How are we supposed to approach criticism to meet it with grace? I would ask you, you start from the worst, one of the worst examples of criticism, and you work up from there. Because it's going to be much easier to respond to a critic who you know has your back. It's going to be much easier to meet them with grace when you know this person has invited me into their home. They are not out to get me. When this person has supported your ministry or supported your leadership at work, when they've backed you up in the past, that's not going to be the most difficult situation to meet them with grace. What is going to be rather challenging is when you are met with a nastier, more lowly, more brutal type of criticism. So if we can, learn to meet that type of criticism with grace, the rest is going to be a cakewalk. Consider David again. David received godly, timely, merciful, surgical criticism from Nathan. But he also received brutal, like bloodbath, sloppy surgery, just blood and guts all over the place at other times. The one that comes foremost to mind is the one from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. So he threw stones at the king. What a brazen dude this guy was. He threw stones at the king. And the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who surrounded him. You're talking about asking for it. Throwing stones at the military. This is the New Living Translation. I figured it would relay this quite well, viscerally. So in addition to throwing stones, he says, "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for all the bloodshed in Saul's clan. You stole his throne, and now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At last you will taste some of your own medicine, for you are a murderer. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Abishai, son of Zeruiah, demanded. Sorry, we're switching characters now. So this is one of David's men. "Why should this dead dog," pointing up on the ridge, "curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." That's kind of what I expect at this point. And most of me expects David to go, "You know what? This is a really bad day. Why don't you go do that?" I would like nothing better to have his head. But instead, David says, no. And he says no with authority based on what he says next. Who asked for your opinion, you sons of Zeruiah? If the Lord has told him to curse me, who are you to stop him? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, my own son is trying to kill me. Doesn't this relative of Saul have even more reason to do so? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And perhaps the Lord will see that I am being wronged and will bless me because of these curses today. Put that in your little toolkit, okay? If you're a leader, maybe this is a memory verse for us. Every leader in this church, any leader outside of this church, here's a memory verse for you. Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. And perhaps the Lord will see that I am being wronged and will bless me because of these curses today. You ever said anything like that in the face of criticism? Maybe the Lord will bless me. That's not your first response. What's wrong with you people? That's always my first response. Nasty criticism comes, even a good criticism, any sort. Just, hey, the Lord's probably trying to bless me. That makes perfect sense. Here comes the blessing. Can't wait for it. So David and his men continued down the road, and Shimei kept pace with them on a nearby hillside, cursing and throwing stones and dirt at David. The king and all who were with him grew weary along the way. So they rested when they reached the Jordan River. Now, do you think that all of that mocking and all of that derision contributed at all to some of their weariness? But consider the grace that David offered. Now, the criticism that's received by Peter is by no means to be compared with that. The criticism he receives at this time and at this moment of the church, honestly, it's to be expected. That doesn't necessarily make it easy to receive such criticism. One tool that's kind of it loosely hangs behind the text, and then I'll show how it's more obvious there. One thing that can help you if you are a leader and you are receiving criticism, even nasty criticism, one way that you can meet that criticism with grace is to preserve for yourself a very active memory. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Peter's case. Peter is receiving criticism that he has just opened a door for the Gentiles to come into the properly, they would have to understand this as properly a Jewish thing. Jesus is a Jew. He's a Jewish Messiah. This is our thing. And Peter, one of, if not the obvious foremost leader among this movement, you just opened wide the door to the Gentiles. And not just any Gentiles, not some Ethiopian eunuch that has nothing to do with our political and economic situation or our recent past, but to a Roman centurion, to the people brutally oppressing us, brutally taxing us. The people who in ensuing decades will crush our whole city, will destroy our temple, those people. You, Peter, just meep. But grace remembers. Peter, I've been there. It's not like Peter had a grand vision for how things ought to be. He had a grand vision, but it wasn't how he thought things should be or wanted things to be. It was how God thought things should be. It was what God wanted. God granted him a vision. It wasn't a vision of Peter's own choosing. Peter says, look, when I got this vision, let me tell you, I understand where you're coming from. And having an active memory like this is very powerful for us. There was a time before we saw things clearly that we saw things a different way. So when we receive criticism, whether it's a valid criticism or inappropriate criticism, I urge you, remember where you've been. Remember, you have not always seen things the way you see them now. Not only that, but remember this. You have probably not always offered fair, just, righteous, holy criticisms yourself. You have probably offered up some of those putrid, mean-hearted, unreasonable, unthoughtful, unholy criticisms. And if you have, that will enable you, as you reflect upon that reality, that will enable you to approach criticism with grace. Peter is able to reflect on his very recent past here. It's amazing. Sometimes we can be so quick to forget that we were once on the other side of a thing. But Peter is able to reflect. Now, you might say, well, he's not reflecting here. That's just something that happened. But he actively calls to mind this memory. Grace remembers itself. Peter shows his meeting them with grace. Firstly, by meeting them with at the point of their criticism. Right? We don't start talking about other things. It's sort of shocking to me that Peter meets them with where they're at, because despite the fact that I just spent all that time saying that the perspective of these Jews around him was somewhat reasonable, almost expected, because of how revolutionary this idea was, bringing the Gentiles in without circumcising them, without making them follow all the laws, without tying off all these loose ends, without any of that, right? That's very revolutionary. At the same time, we have to say, this must have been, I would expect, and maybe I'm wrong, if it wasn't here, he experienced it otherwhere, in other places. This must have been fairly disappointing for Peter. He comes, and we get no whiff of welcome home, Peter. Sometimes it's nice as a leader just to be welcome home. Welcome home. How was your trip? But instead, it's what's your budget for the next quarter? Just right into business. Not how are you? Did you enjoy your time? Just boom. And sometimes with a criticism laced into it. Hey, didn't you read that email? It's like, I just walked into the door. And no, I didn't read the email. I have 200 emails. I was on vacation. There's no, how was your trip? There's no excitement, tell us how this all happened. There's certainly no celebration or party, except for the circumcision party. There is nobody praising, as far as we can tell, Peter's bold leadership in following the Great Commission, where it was inevitably going to go. We don't even see at this time, that will come later, we don't see a theological wrangling with the issues presented. Fake one, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. We also don't see what he did to them. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't rail against them. He doesn't, as far as we can tell, he might have had it internally. He doesn't express a great disappointment in their failure to see. He doesn't start crying. He doesn't go to his room. He doesn't take his ball and go home. He stays in the room. He approaches the criticism where it was levied at him. He began and explained to him one piece by one, and his memory serves to help him. And he says, look, I'm right with you. I said what you're saying to me. I said, by no means. By no means. One writer recognizes here, the version of Peter's refusal that's relayed here is even closer in language than the version in the original story in chapter 10 to Ezekiel's language when he protested what God required him to do when God had directed him to eat unclean food. So Ezekiel 4, 12 to 15 relays the prophet Ezekiel having the same type of difficulty. Animal torn by wild beasts. From my youth up, I have never, unclean meat has never entered my mouth. So he said to me, all right then, I will substitute cow's manure instead of human excrement. You'll cook your food over that. And so God is actually so merciful that he is able to receive our criticism, which is wild. But Peter aligns himself closely in language. Say, look, I was right where you are. And as you're a leader responding to criticism, it will help you so profoundly if you can just remember what grace has done with you. And remember all of the ways you have acted apart from that grace or in resistance to that grace, opposed to that grace. To remember, Peter says, look, I was there with you. I was completely opposed to this. And then it was my memory that came back. I remembered as I was before the people, the word of the Lord. Okay, this wasn't my idea. This is something that God had to call back to mind. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Peter had to go through a similar journey that they had, which allowed him to impart more grace. But Peter, very personally, knew what it was to offer up criticisms that were not valid and not appropriate, even criticisms that earned him a sharp rebuke. Remember, this is the Peter who is in no way unwilling to share his opinions and criticisms in the past. Peter was so bold as to criticize Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. No, Jesus, that's not how this goes. It'll never be like that. Don't talk about your death. Earning Jesus' stern rebuke, get behind me, Satan. All that to say, Peter had been where they were. So how does a good leader respond to criticism, whether it's godly or goofy or grotesque? With grace. With a grace that remembers the grace given them. If you're a leader here, and you lead anyone, you're going to get lots of criticism and some of that you need. And much of it you don't. And much of it you wish could go. And people will have to answer for their own criticisms. But as you respond to criticism, respond to it with a grace that remembers who you are and where you've been. Remember, leader. If you are a Christian leader in particular, I'll close here. If you are a Christian leader, remember what that means. It means you are, first of all, a follower. That is what helps protect us from lording it over those in our care. If you are a Christian leader, it's not because you've figured everything out and you came up with things. It's because Jesus showed you the way and the truth and the life. When you were choosing all of these other ways and all of these counter truths and your own truth and your own way of life, and Jesus showed you, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I will shepherd you. And if you are a Christian leader today, if you will be a good Christian leader today and tomorrow and to the end of your life, it will be because you are first a follower. So I urge you as a leader, Follow Jesus. Follow him closely. Remember the grace he has extended to you. Remember that the criticism being brought to you today may be that which protects your very soul. So respond to it with grace.